that at least one person is thinking through systematically about what we're learning in Deuteronomy and trying their best to make it coherent. Part of that, of course, is his personality. Part of that is his training. Engineers are kind of like this. Adrian, would you do a diagram like that? If he has time. Engineers tend to be like that. But I want to make sure that you don't think that that's what we expect from people when they come up. And what I'll say here will help you on that. If anything, may I make a suggestion, Joel? It'd be good to have a slide there on your progress in holiness. That'd be a wonderful slide to see. But of course, we're seeing that as we live with you as your church. But I want to encourage you to reflect about how Deuteronomy is working in you as you live out your life with God's voice teaching you. I want you to share both your struggles and your joys of reading Deuteronomy. Okay? And I'll frankly tell you, of course, I've said this a few times already, but I myself struggle a lot with the heavy responsibility of trying to preach this to you. You can search all of the internet. I have nearly all of the internet, I guess, at my disposal because I have iTunes and I can download almost any podcast. And one thing on iTunes is that you just type in the word, the topic, so in search, you type in Deuteronomy or whatever. You won't find preaching like this. You just won't. So there's very little here, and even if you found it from America or UK, you wouldn't be able to apply it directly here. Because you can see that even within Exodus and Deuteronomy, Moses has to reapply some of it in order to preach it in the land. So it would be amiss of me if I just took whatever I heard from the States and then just blah it back to you. So it takes a lot of thinking about who we are as Malaysian Christians to apply this. And I don't feel the sermons are finished. I can always tell you that. There's a lot of work to do on the text. When I go to GGs, you guys teach me a lot. Damansara Group, the North Group, is really helping me a lot. Especially when they ask 101 questions to which they know the answers to. It's a good point. It's a good question. Let me keep thinking about that. But in the end, even after the sermon's done, I'm always happy in one sense how the Holy Spirit takes over the sermon. But even then, it falls upon you to try to work it out. So I hope that when you get up here to share on how Deuteronomy has been challenging you, you're going to share about that. And also that when we have Q&A, I've deliberately been happy about the fact that Deuteronomy 15 today is a bit shorter. And for me, shorter means under an hour, hopefully. Don't blame me. I start writing at 4,000 words, and then the Holy Spirit does stuff, and then as I talk to you, I see people sleeping or something, and I just pop off and go another 5 minutes. So today, we have more Q&A. So please ask questions which show that you are wrestling with the text in your life. Okay? In that light, let's pray now. We thank you, Father, that we have an occasion to remember Jesus' death for us this coming Friday. And therefore, chapter 15 is all you want us to look at today. And thank you, therefore, not for the fact that it's going to be shorter, but the fact that it's going to be deeper, that it's going to challenge us harder in an area where we are so often confused and tempted and more in line with culture than the text. So, Father, we pray for the Holy Spirit to work in our understanding. We pray that we won't blame the Holy Spirit for being tired, that the celebrations of this last Friday and Thursday will not be the reason why we cannot concentrate, that you will help us to give all our all to making a last effort to understanding Deuteronomy 15 together as a church before we move on. Help us especially to be committed, especially as the members here, to each other in light of what we learn. Help us to work hard at application together. And I pray, Lord, that you will help me to lead and guide this church in doing so. We pray this as your holy people. In Jesus' name. Brother, I nearly can't see the screen. It's okay. It's okay. Okay, so you got the outlines, and as you look at the outlines, you'll see that basically that's only one point. It's Deuteronomy chapter 15. It's not very exciting, but that's basically all we have today. And that's in one sense, the hard work is in trying to wrestle with the implications after having done the right interpretation. Everything else is kind of just stuff I think you can handle. So let's have a good look at it. But let me start first by talking about being Sabbath people. Being Sabbath people. Now we know we're in the exposition, Moses' exposition, not mine in one sense, but Moses' preaching of the commandment on observing the Sabbath proper. We know we're there already. Last week, there was kind of like a bleeding into it, wasn't there? It was a bit of overlap at the end of chapter 14. And when we looked at that, we thought, well, this could be part of the Sabbath, but now we definitely know, because from verse 1, what's your big clue? Just so that I know that you roughly know what's going on. What's your big clue? Sorry? Yes, okay, so Ken's been brought up a good Pentecostal. 7, yes. So, by the way, can I just ask, I'm interested to know, in your background, was there a lot of numerology and so-called theological concern about the number 7? No? No Sabbatarians in your church? Strict seventh day, not any of that? Not strict? Strange. Okay, because generally, the culture where Ken comes from, they take the Bible very literally, which is a good thing in one sense. At least it's better than not taking the Bible seriously at all. But they take it too literally sometimes, to the point where the whole obsession is about the numbers and about 7. So hopefully they would have taken the seventh day to be like a strict rule of observation. So no rest on no work on the seventh day. Who's actually met people like that? I need to keep understanding Klang Valley. Roughly, what kind of backgrounds are they from? Oh, Seventh-day Adventists. Yes, I would hope so, because although they're a cult, I would hope they stick to what their cult teaches in that sense. Why am I saying this? But who else? Anglicans, that's interesting. Yeah, and Pentecostal, I would expect, correct? Your family background? 7 day, strict no work, right? Okay, cool. Any stoning happening? No? That's interesting too. Anyone else? No? That's it? Anglicans, Pentecostal, 7 day Adventist. Okay. Joshua, who was yours? Adventist too. Okay, cool. I gotta admit, I haven't really met a 7 day Adventist, so if you know one, introduce him to me. I'd love to meet them. Now, many of you will have considered in your growth groups, in the previous chapter, verse 22 onwards, you would have considered the question of whether or not that was part of the Sabbath. I'm happy for you to make that a continuous question. When you think about the Sabbath, should you include verse 22 onwards with the tithe? Especially since you see that that's got that whole picture of God's people being gathered in joy around Him, obviously eating and drinking. That's a fair suspicion, since, after all, the Sabbath is more than just about the number 7. So although in 14:22 on, no number 7, as long as you're starting to think like a person who understands Sabbath, you can see Sabbath everywhere, actually, after a while. So there's no need for a number 7 in that sense. And so Sabbath, as many of you know, is really about what it means to live life under God. So 15:19-23, if you look at it, 15:19-23, right at the end, that in effect ties back to 14:22 towards the end. So 14:22 towards the end, 15:19-23, you can see that makes sense. So you start thinking, well, maybe this is like a bookend. So then you have to start with this whole idea of Sabbath from 14:22 on. And you know how important this is. Some of you are giving me glazed looks, which always worries me. You know how important this is, because last week, for instance, in one of the GGs I was at, they were saying things like, I can't even remember anymore, but it's about this. Then I said, is it about this or is it about the exposition of the command? Since the exposition of command is about do not murder.
Then he went, oh, you mean it's about the... So then they started saying, well, if the header is do not murder, that really changes your interpretation to some to large extent of the text before you. So when I say, the question is, where does the Sabbath law start in terms of Moses preaching? Where does it end? That's an important question, fairly important. Because in chapter 14, if you're not reading it with regards to the previous law, if you're reading it as if it was the law of the Sabbath, well, that changes your interpretation of that. And so, in verse 19, that's pretty obvious in that sense. We know that that definitely is part of Moses' teaching on the Sabbath. So all the firstborn males that are born of your herd and flock, you shall dedicate to the Lord your God. You shall do no work. Ooh, that's a telltale sign. With the firstborn of your herd, nor share the firstborn of your flock. In fact, you're going to eat it. I'm not sure how happy the cow is about that. But the point is that, although, because this is under the Sabbath law, you kill that firstborn, which is dedicated to God, and before God, you eat it in a ritual ceremony. Enjoy as God's people, because you are part of this great blessing of being in this land. It's a picture of the Sabbath life, of the Sabbath people of God, and as we saw from previous chapter. And it's the picture also of the enjoyment, the goodness of that life. Therefore, you will get the next few verses, verses 21 to 22, where even though the cow or the animal may be blemished, you're still to eat it because it's good for you. I mean, God's not saying, all cows belong to me, you got to be vegetarian because I, the Lord God, I own the world and I like meat and none of you going to have Angus steak cows. Only I going to get to eat all this nice little Brazilian beef or whatever. But no, all animals you can have. But of course, it's a Sabbath life under God. So obviously you're not going to offer a blemished cow to God. So if you're being silly, and there's always lots of opportunity to be silly in Old Testament interpretation, if you're being silly, you could say, I don't get it. If life is so good under God and meat is so good, why can't I eat God's meat? Why do I have to eat? Why do I have to eat meat that's blemished? Well, that's because, my dear friend, I hope you've understood since chapter 4, you're not God. And obviously, God himself doesn't eat that meat. You do understand that, right? Basically, what happens is a combustion process where after pouring oil on it, the meat becomes carbon and no one actually eats it. You do understand that, right? Right? This is a theological understanding of how we relate to God. So we give the best to God, and we don't mind cutting out that small pimple from the backside of the cow and then roasting it. We don't mind taking the cleft hoof that's not quite working out and shaving it off and then roasting the rest and having a nice little meal. We don't mind. We do it all the time today, actually. You don't know what goes on in the market. But of course, even then, it's life under God, so that even not only do the blemished animals, what not only do we eat them and not give it to God, but also blood. We have to make sure, Allah, in one sense, the Muslim style, our food is halal, which means that it was sacrificed, it was killed in the right way. We don't consume the blood, we let all the blood drain out of the jugular. So thinking along the lines of being the Sabbath people of God is crucial for interpreting this whole chapter. Hold on to that, because as we go deeper and deeper into the forest, as usual, in all the laws of 12 to 26, quite often you forget what forest you're in. That's the reality of reading these complicated laws. So we have to go back to the context of the Ten Commandments to start with. Okay? So where do we go back if we want to go back to for the context of the Ten Commandments? The answer? No, we go back to Exodus 20. Because if you remember when I preached on Deuteronomy 5, thanks for that, Ken, you got that part right. When we preached on Deuteronomy 5 on the Sabbath, we went to Exodus 20. Precisely because Deuteronomy 5 refers to Exodus 20, which refers itself to Genesis. So we're not going to look at Genesis, we're going to look at Genesis through the eyes of Moses in Exodus 20. So let's have a quick look, Exodus 20 verse 9. And notice as you read this, a slight difference from Deuteronomy 5, if you know Deuteronomy 5, but Exodus 20 verse 9. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You, your son, daughter, male servant, female servant, livestock, or the foreigner, alien, sojourner, who is within your gates. For, verse 11, the reason coming from Genesis, in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Now, in Genesis, the word rest is not there. It just says he ceased work. So this is a theological interpretation of Genesis.
This is one of my little agendas in CRC nowadays. To make sure you understand, you have to learn theology, whether you like it or not. So, therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So please understand, as you think about these verses, that we are not to read this as if, for the rest of creation built into the atomic structure of the universe, the seventh day is a day where there's absolutely no work for the rest of creation. There's something magical or spiritual or kind of strange about the seventh day. The moment the seventh day happens, you know, your wife is giving birth, the surgeon goes, okay, so what should we do today? Play golf? Yeah, I think so. And the father goes, yeah, I think that's a good idea. Can I join you guys? You know, and your wife is screaming away at the baby half out, you know. This is a nightmare for some people in church now. But that's not going to happen, is it? Because that's not what actually this is saying. Although, of course, in our culture, the main problem is workaholism. But Jesus himself says in John chapter 5, verse 17, that's always a useful reference for the number of you, as it turns out, who have met Seventh-day Adventists. Interesting how many of you there are. Always a useful reference, because in John 5, 17, if you know it, what does Jesus say about God's working patterns? He's working, basically. John 5, 17, God is working right up to this day. That, of course, confuses us, because we don't know how to read the Bibles. John 5, 17, Genesis says he sees working. John 5, 17, he's working, so Bible full of contradiction, authority of Scripture at stake. I'm not a Christian anymore, I don't know what to do. That's usually how it goes. I'll just give you a shortcut so you can just ask me questions later instead of taking 10 years to work that out, that confusion. So anyway, don't worry about that yet. Don't worry about that yet. We're not going to tackle that. Maybe one day. But we know that God is working even after creation. So to read the fourth commandment here in Exodus 20 in the way that I've just said, which is to think that on the seventh day, no work happens because somehow it's inbuilt into my atomic structure. Right? And to go and buy one of those books, which I'm sure are selling in Koorong or one of the big bookstores, MPH or anyone, about the seventh-day principle. Have you had a life that is below par? Are you failing in your marriages? Do you need more money? The seventh-day principle will release you. I wish I could get a job as a voiceover. There would be good money in that. I'll work on Sundays just to make up money. Seventh day principle, nonsense, okay? By the way, I'm not advocating workaholism. That's another problem. But you can't argue against that from this, okay? You can't. You can't read this commandment this way. In fact, in Israel, they had to stop work every seventh day. They had to. So if you didn't, you got stoned. Because they were Israel. So even on that point already, it's pretty clear. Their Israel will not. Right? They were God's people in a holy place called Israel, which is no longer, by the way, the same holiness. So when you guys go to Jerusalem on a pilgrimage, which would really interest me to find out, why would you do that? And if you landed there and you got off at Tel Aviv airport or wherever, and you got on your knees and then started kissing the concrete, which was built by a Korean company, and imported in from YTL, so basically you should have kissed the Ipoh Batu Cave limestones instead of going all the way to kiss. I mean, you just think about it. Atomically, it's the same structure, right? But if you did that and I was with you, I'd be looking and going like, siao. Well, kiss holiness, ah. Kiss me, lah. I'm holy, right? I have the Holy Spirit. YTL's concrete, there's no holiness. So you can't think in that kind of like slightly, you know, holy spatial way where like the seventh day is so special that I have to stop all work. Israel was different. Even their holiness was a theological holiness. Therefore, the shape of their life was part of their mandate to reflect God, to image God in a specific shape and form. So that when an Israelite wears a phylactery, that's saying something. When you wear a phylactery, that's just saying you're a loser. Okay? Look at me! I got leather on my head. You're so uncool. Okay? When an Israelite does it, that's good. It's holy. When you do it, not cool. They had to image God in a specific shape and form prior to the coming of Christ. That changes everything, obviously. And that was, that mandate and that shape and form of life was to demonstrate the reality of being God's creation. You can never read Israel, never read Deuteronomy, never read the Pentateuch without Genesis 12. Okay?
you don't have to turn to it, but you should know it. If you don't know it, read God's Big Picture, that helpful book at the back, or According to Plan by Graham Goldsworthy. Genesis 12 tells us that since the fall, man is marred in his image of God. He's not a monkey. He's still the image of God, but he's definitely corrupted. It's definitely marred. It's shadowy. It's corrupted. And so Israel was to restore that image, but in a very specific way before Christ. So being the reality of God's redeemed creation was Israel's job. A creation that was not enslaved, a creation that is living the good life under God, a creation that can be enjoyed. Think Genesis 1, right? Genesis 2, the good times. A creation where God himself, upon finishing in 6 days, said, "Very the good," and rested or stopped. Right? A creation where God comes himself to dwell with them. Can you see how the garden is part of the story? So that when you project it to Revelation, you see that the same picture is there in an even bigger way. So the garden is a very important metaphor in the Bible, but that's for another time. But the seventh day, therefore, that they act out, the seventh day rest, is a mode of explaining this. And the day in which God stopped creation work back in Genesis is not the same thing as this seventh day. It's not. Just try to get it into your head, okay? What God did on the seventh day in Genesis, that seventh day, which happens to have lasted around about 10, 20, 30,000 years, I don't know, is not the same as the Saturday that Israel rested on. It was Saturday, not Sunday, so don't get confused. But we're all out of alignment anyway, okay? If you really wanted to be pedantic about it, we're all out of alignment because the Hebrew calendar, Gregorian calendar, completely different. So if you want to get the whole thing right again, you're going to study the stars and astronomy and the movement of the sun and all that, oh, forget about all that. You don't have to worry about it. Okay? The Israelites, as long as they live, are to treat every seventh day under God in the land as set aside for God day. In line with who they are, or in line with who God is. Because they're not just any nation. They're not just any nation. They're the nation that God has chosen to bear that image which God promised in Genesis 12. And so when other nations look at them, other nations should see they have a pattern of work and rest that points to Genesis creation. So you're not going to say, that means heaven is a 6 day work week, 7 day resting. 7 day resting. You can't say Israel is heaven. It points to it theologically. Now, this is a little bit odd, but as I've outlined for you, I'm worried that you don't get this. So I'm going to stop here and invite questions, because if you don't get this sorted out, the rest of the sermon and rest of your life, in fact, is going to be affected. So any questions? Just to clarify anything. To heaven and not creation, right? Yeah. Well, in the garden, you have work. And work is good, okay? Work is good in the garden. In heaven, we have a very restful kind of work going on as well. There's effort. I can't exactly describe you, but there's agriculture, because I can't see any in the Bible. But for as far as I understand it, worship of God involves effort, right? The engineers can tell us, or physicists can tell us, any amount of energy expend equals to work anyway. So when you bow down, up and down about 6 billion times, that's going to be pretty fit after a while. So that's work. Okay? So there's work then, there's work later. John 5:17, there's all work all over. But post-fall, the pattern of work becomes marred. So that if you are a pagan, how will you work? Come again? Sorry? Like a dog, until if you're a smart pagan, like I was, you get other people to work like dogs for you. Because the goal is not to be a dog. Nobody wants to be a dog, unless you're a dumb dog. Then you deserve to be a dog. But if you're a smart dog, then you make other people work for you so that you can be the top dog. Right? And you can get rest. And your rest, of course, is not rest such that you have a phylactery, you open it up, read your scroll, ooh, God is great.
Your rest is where you have 50, 60 women and you relax and you shoot darts and kill a slave once in a while and then, you know, ride horses, you know, invade another country. That's restful. That's fun. That's great. That's rest. So the pagan world is confused about work and rest because their goal is to have heaven for themselves. But in order to get that, they got to kill the king, which means they got to work as a slave for a long time, become Conan the Barbarian, and then kill the king. It's all confused. But in Israel, as you'll see in this chapter, you can't work that way. And you have to work in a way that points to how good creation is, so that after you gullied out the gold, you don't start worshipping it. After you pulled the grapes, you don't try to like make 16,000 tons appear so they can sell it to the next nation at a cheap price so they can invade them later. You take that grapes, you eat it and go, thank God. Thank you, God. Thank you for making the food clean. Thank you for this wonderful life. You see what I'm trying to say? Work and its objectives post-fall is marred. And the way that God makes sure Israel reflects the reality which is His creation and anticipates, prior to Christ, some level of the reality of heaven, where work will finally be restored in its right image, is to say, seventh day, based on my creation ceasing of work, you don't work. At one level, it's a little bit arbitrary, yes. Personally, it's not from an apostle or anything like that. Personally, I wish God had made it ninth day, stop work. Because I like 9-day weeks. I find 7 days too short, too stressful. I can't get enough rest. I can't get enough work in 7 days. It's just stressful, man. It's just so stressful. I prefer 9-day weeks with 2 days rest. But God's made it so it's 6 plus 1. So that we in the West, in Malaysia as well, have inherited a Gregorian calendar based on a 7-day week. It's just arbitrary, really. It's just arbitrary. Okay? But the theological line is not arbitrary. Clear? Okay. Yeah. Well, hopefully, if you were visiting Ethiopian or something, you walk into Israel, try to load up the internet Wi-Fi and it doesn't work, and then you find out from the service line, we're not working today. It's a Sabbath in Israel. Are you a visitor? Yes. He would then be able to explain to you why it is they're anticipating heaven through this whole work system. Hopefully that is something that would have happened. So yeah, it's gospelizing through the shape of your life. And that already is an important application today. Everything you learn here, you can try to reflect that when you finally start working, especially if you're an employer. If you remember, I think Shirley asked in Deuteronomy 5 when we did this, how we were to apply this in terms of employee-employer relationships. I think at least part of it, which I need to talk about later, part of it is work patterns that show you don't live for this world without getting bankrupt, because that will not help anyone. Tricky, I know, but yeah. Any last questions in terms of just understanding the Sabbath? The work week? Yeah. I kind of said just now that it was rather arbitrary with a good precedence in the sense of Israel's own structure. But if I own the world today, scary, huh? And I was still a faithful Christian, a gospel Christian who understood how we are not in Israel, we are waiting for heaven, we have to reflect a certain reality, right, in between, I was still doing my 9-day week, work week. Precisely because it's arbitrary. Some of you, of course, would be lobbying me to go for a 3-day work week. But that's crazy. The cycle is too fast. I kind of need the whole... I don't know. I have a 9-day body. I don't know about you people. A 9-day body, okay? Does that help you? Just don't forget everything I've said about the theological reality of creation to consummation with Israel and then post-Christ, the marring of work and how Israel was supposed to reflect a better understanding of creation and consummation, right? But the seventh-day thing we have itself, Monday to Sunday, that's arbitrary. For instance, in Kelantan, what day do they start work? Yeah, and they're not crazy, are they? It's not like they're upside down or something, walking upside down, and like, that's where I start. It's not like that. Australia, where it's upside down, what day do they start work? Yeah, see, even the upside-down people start on Monday. So it's arbitrary, you see? Didn't you know Australia's upside down? Just kidding.
So, you know, when I went to the Middle East for business, yeah, they start work on a completely different day of the week. So not everybody starts the 7 day. In fact, Timothy, maybe there's some desert island somewhere where they have a 9 day work week where I should migrate. They probably just peel coconuts the whole day and do nothing. That wouldn't be. I'm saying because of what we understood, because of how creation is, and creation is not built on some kind of like 6th, then 7th day rest, then 6 days, then 7 day resting. Now maybe you're getting what I'm saying. Because just now when I said it, everyone went, yeah, of course, like, we're not 7 day Adventists. We don't think we're going to stop on 7 day. But suddenly you realize, hang on, we all do stop we all do work on a 7 day cycle. Unless you're a student, If you're a student, you don't work on any cycles. You just work on semesters. Monday, first day of semester, you start work. Exams finish, then you start work. Basically, just work all the way. So, Timothy, there are people here who think 7 days is arbitrary too. In fact, they're working on a 30-day cycle. I'm still pretty moderate. 9 days. Yeah, I'm pretty sensible. The students are not sensible. Yeah. The Lord's Day is the Resurrection Sunday when He rose. So they chose to meet on a helpful day. But even then, it's not a seventh day, is it? What day was it? It was the first day of the week. So it's basically a work day. So then it's more like a 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Not the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. 7, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. 7, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. 7. But after the Roman Emperor became Christian and the whole culture got changed, our brains became 1, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. 1, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. But then it was more 7. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Or 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. You'd have to meet and then you have to go to work. You see what I'm saying? That's like in Kelantan. Sorry. No more than we are keeping the 7th thing. It's just a matter of calendaral reality. It's just a matter of calendaral reality. Not a, like, when you go to heaven, what cycle are you going to have? It's going to be infinity. Yeah, it's going to be 7 infinity. We're always 7. In fact, if you start understanding that, creation, consummation, where is that Sabbath infinity now? Exactly. That is why ministers work like dogs. Because we don't follow your time schedule. If I really follow a Sabbath schedule, you all would never see me at some points. Whereas now, you don't see me at some points. It's because I'm resting so I can do work the rest of the time. I don't follow your work schedule. Right? If you all have a dinner time that's real free, I travel to Kinrara to see you. If your lunchtime is free, I go there to see you. If I get exhausted, I get sick, tired, I say, Joy, I'm going to take a rest. Bye-bye. That's how it works. I know I'm going to get persecuted for this because a lot of people are actually Sabbatarians quietly. They're not Seventh-day Adventists, but even my old pastor really believes seventh day, you've got to stop work. That doesn't work from the Bible. It's just not there. Right? Infinity. Start practicing infinity now. Okay? When you need rest, rest. Hey, I wonder if this is going to kill my sermon, but anyway, who cares? This is good stuff. Thank you, Holy Spirit. I thought I explained that. I don't know how to do this better. I opened a can of worms and I thought I ate all of it. I don't know how to do this better. The reason, as you see from Exodus, is that in 6 days God created the world and then He ceased to work. It doesn't say He rested. It doesn't say it was a seventh day rest. It just says that He finished. In John 5, we see that work continues, in fact. In Hebrews, the idea of rest is taken to mean heaven. So that in Exodus, if we finally jump back to it, we see that there's a certain helpfulness in establishing a 6th, then 7th day rest pattern. In order that, right, and in order that they learn creation to consummation, that they learn to image God's life on earth post the fall, okay, in contradiction to the rest of the culture around them. and not in order for them to become Seventh-day Adventists. Do you understand? Wow, I didn't know the Seventh-day Adventist virus was so deep in you. So you basically just adjusting to what I'm saying. Good, then I just need to let it rest, and then I'll let it kick bake, and I'll come back to you in an hour's time. Is that okay? Because, thank you, Holy Spirit. What I've really found out now is that although you're not Seventh-day Adventist, all of you are Seventh-day Adventists. Interesting. It's amazing how helpful theology is once you start dealing with it. Shing, last one. Anglican. Well, why don't you do some research on that and help us on that, brother? That might be helpful. I don't remember an Anglican side of things on why the English world celebrates or the rest of the seventh day. Okay. But in any case, let me throw this final one at you. Throw this final grenade. If you really are going to be like Sabbatarians, seventh-day Adventists, seventh-day rest, then you need to stop working only 5 days. You need to work 6 days. And you can't just work 9 to 5. You should work 9 to 9. Because a day is 9 to 9. Well, in Jewish idea anyway, oh, stuff it. Then you got to do the whole Jewish thing as well, which is sunset to sun up, sunset to sunset. So you're off schedule anyway. You guys are completely off schedule. And you'll never get a job. Never. Because you'll turn up at 5 o'clock and go, hi. Mazel tov. And then you're like, I'm starting work now. And then the boss will be like, you're not an IT support person. Why do you turn up at 5 p.m.? Work starts at 8. I'm Jewish. You're Chinese. I'm Jewish. Don't insult me. I'm really Jewish. I'm from CRC. Don't say that bit. Because you'll be just weird. Okay? You'll have to get the whole sunset to sunset going. It'll be very hard for you to live life. Your wife will not want to marry you. Not that that's the reason why we shouldn't do it, but you will get it all wrong. And then you have to definitely work full 6 day weeks, which all of you are not doing. A lot of you are doing 4.5 day, 5 day weeks. And then some of you do it 7 days or 9 days. You got to stop that. You got to do the 6 day thing and stop everyone. Okay? So I don't think you're actually serious about this. I think you're just having some major problems here thinking about it. Yeah. Yeah. I'm getting that. Excellent question. Thank you, Holy Spirit, again. We're going to move right in from that question. Excellent. From Q&A, we go to Deuteronomy 5. In Deuteronomy, therefore, smooth transition, when the possession and reality of life in this land is at a doorstep of Israel's journey, so we read, verse 12, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 5:12-15. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, male servant, female servant, ox, donkey, livestock, sojourner within your gates, male servant, female servant, blah, blah, blah. 15, you shall remember that you were a slave. See the difference? In the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you up from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. That's going to help you even more, hopefully. Because you see here again that Deuteronomy refers explicitly back to Exodus, which itself drew its application from the covenant promises of God, right? Genesis 12. Okay? So Exodus, covenant and promises. Deuteronomy, back to Exodus. Still covenant promises, but with a verse 15 difference, which actually highlights it even more. So here, of course, in Deuteronomy, at this point of salvation history, the natural reference, all right, the natural reference point is to the contrast between slavery in Egypt and freedom to serve under God. At this point where the gospel promises of being God's people in His land as free people, naturally, instead of just repeating verbatim Exodus 20, Moses makes sure he makes a theological point from Exodus 20 even clearer by saying, look, remember what you were before. Slaves. Now you're not slaves. So don't spend your whole week just working. So if before their redemption, if before their redemption to be God's image of redeemed humanity, which is what they are now, if before that, when they were in Egypt, they had to work according to the pattern of slavery. You know what slavery is? Slavery means you don't get holidays, you work whenever your master wants you to work. Now, they have a different kind of slavery. They have a free slavery. They belong to the Lord. They serve Him according to creation purpose. So Genesis in the garden was never slavery. Genesis in the garden was full of work. But do you, Eric, see a Sabbath law there in the garden? Don't screw up your face at me. You know the Bible. Try to call how? The other end. Do you see... Good, you shook your head already. Make it loud. Do you see a 6+1 day law? Yeah, that's right. Okay, fine. So in creation, you don't actually have, in the atomic structure, human beings going, by the way, if I was God anyway, if the human beings needed rebooting every 6 24-hour cycles, 7 24, I don't know how to put it, I would just make sure the body shut down every 6 24-hour cycles. It's like the Terminator when you pull out that thing, it just goes, oh, and then when he boots up again, he sees everything, right? I just do that. Thankfully, I'm not God. So, as an aside then, or reading God's commandments, I have to say this because I go around the GGs, I get really worried sometimes that we're not quite getting what's happening in Deuteronomy. But I hope you're familiar now with the way we need to read these commandments. As we've been experiencing in our study of Moses' preaching, God's commands do not merely show us a command of what we are to do. That's a terrible way of reading the law, right? Do not lie. Okay, I won't do it. That's not the end of it. Do not murder. Okay, fine. I've fulfilled that for the rest of my life. I can guarantee you I'll never kill anyone because it's very expensive to do it, as OJ found out. Right? But that's a stupid way of reading. Even Jesus shows us in Matthew 5-7. It's not the way to read it, right? And Moses definitely shows it to you now. You don't merely just do the command. It's not just a law. You never read it just as law. It's law plus. When we think theologically about a command, as Moses and the Holy Spirit themselves expect us to, then we will gain appreciation for the commandment's application. Until then, don't start applying yet. At worst, what you'll do is just say, apple, apple. 7 day, 7 day. Rest, rest. Stone, stone. Rape, rape. War, war. You're going to do that. And we've already said very clearly, do not do that. Even though many of us pastors will keep saying tithe because the Bible says so, and then not say don't eat char siu because the Bible says don't eat char siu. Completely inconsistent, okay? But I give you permission. I shouldn't have said that. Do what your conscience tells you when your pastor tells you to tithe but not doesn't tell you not to eat char siu. So whenever someone says tithe because Deuteronomy says so, put up your hand and say, what about char siu? Okay, but don't be rebellious, love, please. In other words, we appreciate the command itself, so a slice of it, Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5. We appreciate the command itself by looking behind it. See what we just did? Exodus 20, Genesis, right? Look at the whole context of salvation history. And then to the front of it, where the application lands. New Testament, Jesus, right? Sabbath laws, application in New Testament times. In order to see it. What you're doing now, some of you are doing, is you look at a law. You just keep looking at law again and again and again and again and again. You chant it. It's not going to work. What you need to do is look at a law carefully. Make sure you got it. Don't lose it in your brain. Look behind. Ooh, what's happening there? Ooh, interesting. This is where it's coming from. Oh, interesting. This context. Moses is who? Okay, God is who? Who am I? Okay, fine. Get out. Go to the front door. See where it lands. Ooh, this is what Jesus says. Interesting. Oh, no, no, no. Then go back to the law and go, is that what you're saying? Oh, wait, that's confusing me with what... Okay, try again. You just keep doing it again and again until you see that law. Every verse in the Bible works like that. Behind, in front, back to the middle. Behind, in front, back to the middle. That's what you're doing all the time. That's what you do in language as well. You just don't realize it. That's all. But we look behind to a law's historical theological context in the life not only of Israel, but with roots further back, all the way in salvation history. And we look at how it lands... with the scope of its application, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament of Jesus and the Apostles. Okay, apologize for that. That was an aside. I know it's boring for some of you. People at Joel probably drawn schematics like this. They can show you slide 15.6 if you don't. But I feel worried, because I go to some groups and if you haven't been getting this, wow, it's going to be very confusing for you. So my pastor's heart is like, I've got to make sure you understand this, okay? I dare not have a Q&A on this. Okay, so we'll move on. Interpreting Deuteronomy 15 and its application. Interpreting Deuteronomy 15 and its application. So we've seen now how Genesis, Exodus 20, and Deuteronomy 5, of course, work together in terms of explaining the Sabbath. And now, of course, we've got to go to Deuteronomy 15, which captures this important slice of what it means in the land to be God's redeemed people with Moses' exposition of this. So the law in chapter 15 by now is quite self-explanatory. So when you read it, you should feel a sense of, this is what the Sabbath means. If you don't, you're not quite getting there yet. But the key points, as I'll bring you through it, are, of course, firstly, if people owe you money, okay? So when you do Deuteronomy, sometimes you get confused, just make sure you get the basics right. Sometimes I see in my northern group, they take about 40 minutes just to get the context right, which is good. Time well spent, okay? But if people owe you money, what happens? Tell me the context of the law. Every seventh year, release him of that debt. That's all. It's mainly with the guts of it, right? Now, it may mean, and this is what you may not know, I didn't know about it before, but it may mean there are two options. One, you don't press him for payment in the seventh year. This is based on a reading of the Levitical laws and Exodus laws on the seventh year and the land-lying fellow. But if that is true, if you join these two laws together, then in the seventh year, you just don't collect. Eighth year, start again. One option. Second option, full cancellation of debts in the seventh year. So that's an interpretive choice you have to make. But either way, there is a measure of release of debt involved. Secondly, again, as we see from that clause in verse 3, have a look at verse 3, of a foreigner you may exact it, but whatever of yours is with your brother, your hand shall release. Now, from this clause in verse 3, you see that this law is part and parcel of the corporate reality of God's people, the redeemed humanity that is on display in Israel, the elect people of God reflecting His creation image. It is not a blanket rule applicable to all human beings. See? You getting it now? It's not a blanket rule applicable to foreigners, even though they are PRs in God's land. The very fact that Mama wasn't a Jew, you have different laws applying to you with regards to loans. You may, as a Jew, out of your kindness, wish to be philanthropic and just let him walk away with the money, which is not very Jew-like in one sense, right? But, this law is clearly, definitely, without a choice, applicable to Israelites. So again, you see here the character of these laws in the Pentateuch. They're holy laws. They're not just financial market laws. They're not secular laws you can pick up and transpose to some country that's trying to be Christian today. Let's say the country wins elections, the Christian party wins elections. You can't just say, I'm going to follow all the Deuteronomy laws. It won't work. Even in Israel, it had to do with the specific elect people of God who were taken out of Israel. Out of Egypt. So precisely because these are holy laws, is it this way, applicable only to them, not foreigners? And yet at the same time, precisely because these are holy laws, they're also applicable to you holy people. So, that's a way of me trying to explain to you, not applicable, applicable, but not in the way you think. Keep moving, you'll see why. Moving on, in verse 4, we see that this theological understanding of who God's people are is expressed here from verse 4 to 11. You look at verse 4:11, that is a picture of this theological understanding of who God's people are. You see? Israel here, in 4:11, as you read through it, I'll be the voice behind your head, is a gathering of a select humanity, exhibiting to the world what it looks like to be human under God. To be human in a world where God made a good world, which is going to provide for you life, a good world where there is food. So see verse 4b, key theological words, bless and inheritance. Okay, very important words for understanding of Israel and the idea of a redeemed humanity and the image of God. If this is the case, in verse 4:11, if Israel is a picture of this, if Israel is a real life application experience of this, than in the daily realities of money lending. Poverty is inconsistent with this reality of good life. You follow? And so in money lending, okay, let me try you. What's the general purpose of money lending? Eric is too Christian. Let me give Eric an education in Abing Alongness. So, I'm a reporter. I ask Abing. Okay, lah, I can call her up lah. So, this is Abing. This is reporter. Yeah, this is going to stuff up anyway. Okay, I'll just be Abing all the time, right? So, reporter goes, this is the secret reporter for CNN trying to interview. Okay, this is wrong accent. Anyway, the Abing gets asked, the reporter, why he's in this business. And Abing happens to be a very educated Harvard guy, says, well, you see, my main concern is to help people. Yeah. And when I give money, I ask them how much they need. And I just, you know, put more in the bag, a couple of thousand. Yeah, because I really want to help people. You know, when you have a business that's expanding and you have money issues, the bank's not going to lend it to you, who provides the service? I do. I really care for society. I care for economic growth. I'm completely in support of Najib. That's why I keep lending money. So then the CNN reporter says, really? How much interest do you charge? Oh, about 40% a day. And the CNN reporter says, wow, that's a lot. Is that helpful? Sure. It helps them realize they've got to pay it back. What do you do when they don't pay it back? I make it clear to them, 40% is my money. And that money is my money. So I send my guys in and they beat him up a bit. How is that actually helpful? How is that actually helpful at all? Mr. Abing. And Mr. Abing says, it teaches him the value of money. When you run a business, if you don't count the cost like Jesus said, then how? You cause problems to everyone, right? Right? So you want to borrow from me, you must pay back. Okay? Now, is that your typical Abing? Yes. Is that the reason why these Jewish Alongs were going to lend money? Well, the answer is no. The reason why we lend money, we human beings lend money, is to make money. Nobody, except for parents, lend money without expecting any payment. Actually, I know some Chinese parents who are very good at calculating how much it costs. They'll give you a bill at the end of the whole thing and say, nah, actually with interest, what your education costs about 1 million plus. Nah, I give you a discount. You only give me 300,000 every year, huh? Now, when you read verse 7 on, you see that loans and money lending in Israel is not for that reason. It is meant, in fact, to uphold and support not even poor people in one sense. What's it really concerned with? Well, in the end, in verse 7, the concern is the support of the reality of God's promises amongst God's people. Verse 8 is very specific, right? Do not only lend some money. Banks. Someday you will borrow money from a bank. When a bank wants to work out how much to lend you, what do? Sorry? Check your cash flow. Because they want to make sure you can pay back. This guy, on the other hand, already, what is, if you are a good money lender, what is against your willingness to lend this guy? He's poor! Right? Rich people don't lend to poor people. Fact of life, just get used to it. Rich people lend to rich people. Right? Who wants to lend to poor people? Poor people can't pay back. It's so troublesome. 2% interest for a fella. And then to beat him out some more. What do you call those big fellas? Bouncers are cheap. Bouncers also have to pay. Have to pay for the telephone bills. Have to pay for the wife support. And then you break his finger. Have to send it to hospital. Right? GH is not cheap, you know. To get money and make money, I have to spend a lot of money, you know. So I only want to lend for people who can pay back and who will pay when I break their bones. So you see, here, it is completely counterintuitive for the Along, for the Maybank, for anyone with any common sense at all. Any common sense. You give this guy money, how much should you actually lend him based on his credit ability? The answer is zero. It was just based on his ability to pay back, it'd be zero. In fact, if it was zero, how much would you lend him, just to be safe for yourself? Maybe about 1 ringgit a day. Right? Go and buy a drink and then to survive.
This is not what the Bible says. Be generous. Be liberal with your lending. Forget Form AAA7211. Forget about bank procedures. Just give him the money. Because the concern here is not in the end just poverty. The concern here is who we are in God's world, in God's Israel. That is why in verse 8, this kind of lending needs to be done with an open hand. Banks lend with a tight fist. It's so that you remember whose money this is. You see this money? It's Maybank money. Do you know where this money has to end up? Back here. It's not going to be with you. Once I lend you $1 million, it's going to come back $1 million plus 2%. Okay? But this kind of lending, the money goes out, it goes out. You're not a business in this part of the world at this point of time. You're a Jew. Or in our case, you're a Christian. You're one of God's people. Now, this reality is so much the essence of how they are to treat each other and how they are to deal with regular human transactions that verse 6 gives us a picture of the ideal of Israel as a whole. Okay? Just now, in one sense, what we saw was, in one sense, just a small micro picture of the larger picture. And the larger picture is that Israel as a whole will be a net lender. Again here, if you read this verse as if it was some kind of literal fulfillment, you will expect Israel to be a net lender, which is not today. You will expect that this whole law is about financial management, which is not about. Instead, it's about God's people being in prosperity. God's people having abundance. Of course, if they're going to have abundance and the pagan nations are going to starve, in that case, obviously, they will need help. We see a picture of that in Genesis with regards to Joseph. It's because Joseph was under God and Egypt was not, that Egypt's fertility could be well managed by Joseph so that the world would be blessed through Joseph's own ministry as a prime minister. And of course, at one point in time, in the future, that would be clearly the case, when Christians will rule the world exactly the way God wants it to be ruled. And so there will be an abundance. So here we have a picture of God's people not being in debt and having an abundance. In fact, as we see here, according to the whole passage, this idea of abundance is still under the idea of being under God, having this life under God. So the reason for having money and making money, therefore, is not, at the end of the day, just money, is it, when you look at it? It's true to a certain extent that we can identify with the prosperity gospel at this level, at some level. So if you're having a conversation with someone who is arguing for the prosperity gospel, if they say a straight-out statement like, life under God is meant to be good, you say, amen. If they say, life under God, you should not, how am I going to say this so we can agree, should not necessarily have debt, you say, yeah, tricky, starting to get a bit warped. But you can see how in verse 6 onwards, the idea is in the ballpark. It's true. It's right. There is a picture of the good life under God. But in fact, verse 11 is the real killer to all the claims of the prosperity gospel. So you read from verse 11, that's one reason why you got to read the whole passage. There will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you, you shall open wide your hand to the brother to be the needy and to the poor in your land. The reason why these guys must continue as Israelites to look out for the poor, to look out for the financial needy in Israel, is God's people. Not the opportunity to make profit, not the need for distributing money, not even necessarily the economy. It's not financial based, you understand this whole passage in one sense? The whole idea is who these people are under God. So you see, with the prosperity gospel, it denies that there should be a state of poverty, that we should ever have lack of money. And as I've said, there's some truth in that. We see that especially true in heaven. But in this passage, the real concern, the real focus is not personal enrichment. The real concern is not personal wealth,
as preached by the prosperity gospel, the true gospel preaches collective redemption. The true gospel, the true concern here is our collective enjoyment of life under God. So if you were to preach a so-called prosperity gospel right, and I wouldn't want you to do that, but if you were to try in a slightly warped but almost right way, you would say, everybody, God wants all of us to be rich. So, you, Chui Long, you're earning X over there. Our friend is earning Y. You better give some to him. That's how you would say it. Instead, the prosperity gospel says it as, you need to be rich. You need to be rich. Well, there's no horizontal going on, which is not what this passage is saying. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? This passage clearly has a corporate focus of everyone having enough in the land. It's our responsibility in this passage. The prosperity gospel preaches that it's your responsibility to be rich individually under God. And that is why, in line with this passage, in the New Testament history, we see that in the church, when there were poor Christians, when there were poor churches like Jerusalem, starving because of the famine in Acts, as recorded in Acts, we see from a passage like 2 Corinthians 9, the Macedonians gave money. And Paul could write the Corinthians saying, come on guys, these guys are your brothers. By the way, there are more complex reasons for why he did that, which were political, but we won't go into that now. But the point still is, they are Christians, and they share with those who are in need. So, my next point is to note that, and I'm sure you understand this already, my next point is to make sure that you understand the strong plurality which has been present in all this application of law here. So verse 4, you saw, there will be no poor among you. Obviously, that has to be a plural, even if you don't know Hebrew. And then in the next verse, verse 6, you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. It's clearly corporate, right? It's not talking about a George Soros being able to lend to everybody. It's talking about a whole nation. At the very least, therefore, in terms of just a quick understanding, interpretation, application for yourself, you've got to see here that you've got to stop learning, you've got to stop thinking of yourself as an individual when you're in church or when you're part of a church or as a Christian. As a Christian, you should stop learning to think, you should stop thinking of yourself as an individual. You've got to think of yourself as an individual within God's church. And money, sad to say, is one of the important areas where we are often exposed in our wrong individualistic thinking. I've had to struggle with this because, and I didn't realize how much we're struggling with it until the third round of membership recently, where all the candidates and myself are struggling to explain how we're all one, we're all together, we're all corporate. It's just so hard for us to think like that. So, for instance, to illustrate this, when you receive money from your employer, rightly, do you think of it as your money or the church's money? Which one's right? Sorry? Well, I'd be worried about that, because if you say both, then when the church gives me my stipend, then I've got to give it back to the church. That's just weird. That doesn't work. It's nice of you to be pious. Anyone thinks when you receive money, it's the church's money? Because I want to do a short salute before I correct you. No one? Man, you're all so selfish! Be nice to have a few nice people around once in a while. Yeah, obviously you can't say it's the church's money. Maybe it's not that obvious. Maybe it's obvious to you because you're selfish, not because you're theologically clear. But you can't say it's the church's money because Acts 5, where Peter talks to Ananias and Sapphira about a sin, he never says, what you earn from that is ours. Never. So, don't get confused here. In economics, it's very easy to get confused as a Christian. We're not capitalists. Christians are not capitalists. But we are not against private property. Private property is private property. When the Reubenites get land, the Reubenites get land. Okay? Reubenites' land is not Manasseh's land. Manasseh's land is not Gad's land. Gad's land is Gad's land. They are title deeds, okay? Is anyone who's going to know private property really well is a Jew. Is an Israelite. Everybody, every head of household has his own patch of land. Landmarkers must stay where they are.
private property is fine. Okay? So Timothy earns money. I can't say that money is mine or our church's. But you also can't quite say, although I understand why you would say it, it's mine and the church's. That's not even practical. It doesn't work out. How is it yours and the church's? So you can't say it's the church's. You can say, in fact, in one sense, you rightly say, it's yours. Enjoy it. It's yours. The company didn't pay the church. The company paid you. You worked. But it is your responsibility and your identity to see every paycheck as potentiality for corporate good. Every paycheck. It's your money. Church doesn't have his dirty hands on it, or his holy hands on it. No. Nowhere near there. But you see $2,000, you see $300,000, you are seeing potential to do good. If you have $1,000, that potential is diminished quite a lot, let's be frank. Because you can't even pay off your house loan with $1,000. But if you have $300,000, and you don't see that as potential for helping people, what you've become is a selfish millionaire. You have lost sight of who you are in God's Israel, in God's church. Now, this is one of the hardest areas for us because money, we have this weird attitude to it. We're either cult-like, which is the people I want to salute sometimes, but they're warped, so that's why they think their money is the church's, because they think they're getting salvation out of that, so that's wrong too. Or we're completely selfish and pagan. So where we think money is mine, potentiality is mine. It represents potential to have a better life. But the right application, as I've said, is to see money as a form and a way of love. If you love money, it's a sign of evil in your heart. But if you love people, that money is opportunity for love. Okay? All right. I've gone through that passage rather quick because I think that's all you need. So I'm going to move now to wrong applications from faulty interpretations. In keeping with the style of today, I'll pause just quickly for any issues with any verses. I won't do this all the time, by the way, but it seems to be working. You seem to be more able to ask when I just finish one section. Any questions? No problems with the passage? Excellent. Your GG leaders must be doing a good job. Okay, so wrong applications from faulty interpretation. I'll take it away. I'll put the applications and interpretation in small words on your outline because it's not God's word, but it's an important way of understanding it. So I feel confident now that we've understood this, that we can actually turn to wrong applications from this passage that will also, I hope, highlight faulty interpretation. Whenever you get an application that's wrong, it always shows you what was wrong with the interpretation. I hope you learned that as a principle. So from what has just been said, let me first say that this passage is actually very hard to teach and learn without thinking through and applying in the context of the corporate life. From what I've just said, you should be able to see that. So one immediate faulty interpretation and as a result wrong application is to not read it in light of God's church. Because the natural fulfillment of the Israelite corporate people is the New Testament church, which is what CRC is. So the church needs to be read in mind when you're reading through this passage. Jesus and the apostles help us to see this when they talk about how the church is fulfillment of Israel. And so when you read this passage, and if you read it and not think in terms of how we can apply this, in terms of a committed relationship to a local church, that is membership, okay? Membership is the way to express this commitment to the local church. If you read this and you don't have membership of a local church in mind, you're not reading this rightly. I'll just say it straight out like that, and I think I'm confident in seeing that that's true. I'm pretty sure a lot of you, when you read this, you did not think membership. But you haven't been reading it right. I come from a tradition where Bible preaching is very important. Bible exegesis, Bible careful working out what does this phrase say, what does this grammar mean, how does this sentence work out, what's the logic of the passage. But it was not preached often
in terms of this idea of membership in church, because it was a campus movement. So therefore, there was no opportunity to apply it that way. But if you don't apply it that way, well, how can you possibly even apply ideas like brotherhood? It'd be very abstract, wouldn't it? It'd just be ideas of how, yeah, I love everybody. Right? You end up being like Linus, right? I love the world. It's people I hate. That's what Linus has said, famously. You know Linus? From Snoopy? Never mind. It becomes more, in that context, a gathering of committed, godly Bible people who have no proper application, which will feed back into wrong interpretation. In that context, then, I worry about some of you in the similar situation. So, you're coming to this church. You're not a member. No. I don't mean those of you who have no choice. I mean those of you who are just nomads. You just turn up. You have no membership. You go to another church. You have no membership there. When you read this, how do you apply it? I just don't know how you do it. How do you apply it? Which brother are you going to love? Which brother are you going to lend money to? How do you know? Are you going to lend money to any Christian that knocks on your door? Can you attest to that Christian salvation? Do you know that Christian is actually a committed member of a godly church? Because you're not going to his church or your church or you don't have a church? I hope you see that when it comes to just obeying the Bible, if you don't have your church with you, near impossible to even read it rightly. This law, of course, definitely involves generosity. Okay? But it's a gospel generosity. So it's not teaching you just generosity. It's a generosity as the people of God. It's a generosity to the people of God. Notice that the foreigner is not the beneficiary of this law. Can you see that? The foreigner does not get this generosity. So therefore, only God's people in that sense. So not mere generosity, not philanthropy. Okay? So philanthropy is not being taught here as godliness. Charity is not being taught here as godliness. And again, this is something I'm just going to get persecuted on. Right? Pastor Robin said, generosity is not godliness. Whereas we've all been taught in the Malaysia multicultural, multi-religious sense, generosity is godliness. But you see, when Christians identify generosity with godliness, just the idea of generosity, when we identify generosity with being like God, that's the idea of godliness, right? Being like God. Then ultimately, we're actually being Roman Catholic in our thinking. We're identifying works or morality with godliness. And eventually, we will see, I believe, Christians will see, who are thinking this way, generosity equals godliness, we will see all religions teaching the same thing. Because religions tend to teach that kind of thing. Right? A tsunami happens. First to the scene. Quite often Buddhists, Roman Catholics, Hindus. So, since they are generous, what are they showing? Tuhan penyayang. They are showing God is wonderful. All of us together worshipping the same God. Well, that's a problem. Because we're not. In the end, generosity equals godliness causes problems for orthodoxy. We end up seeing Jesus, in fact, and that's when you know things have gone really wrong. We end up seeing Jesus as a teacher, not of the gospel, not of the death and resurrection gospel, not of the true Christian faith from the Old Testament prophets to its fulfillment in heaven, not of the kingdom of God, Yahweh, who fought the nations and preserved his own country, Israel, but we end up seeing Jesus as a teacher of kindness, love, and generosity. So that even the Buddhist, in that sense, can have a picture of Jesus, gentle Jesus, making mild, with a lamb on his shoulder, feeding the poor. It's a religious picture, after all. It's a picture of a good man. Why would I want to have it, right? I don't have any problems with him. Look, he's great. So is my God. Both of them are my gods. If that was all this passage was about, then who would definitely be the number one person to get into heaven and be given a big prize based on net giving alone? Bill Gates. I can't remember how much he's giving now from his profits, but I think it's past 40 billion along with Warren Buffett. 40 billion US, you know. I know there have been a lot of kings in the past who've been generous, but 40 billion US is a lot of money in the world history. I'm pretty sure some joker pastor out there is arguing salvation is by Jesus. But one man deserves a special backdoor pass. Actually, it's not even a backdoor pass. It's just right next to the main gate. It's like a bit smaller, but it's important lah. He's not selfish. He really loves people. He even adopts children himself. Bill and Melinda step forward. It's going to be like that, you see. So read Deuteronomy carefully. And be generous liberally to God's people, especially your church. Again, if you don't have a committed membership in a godly church, get that sorted out. Otherwise, all your Bible study is in vain. You can't apply it. No one's going to make you apply it. You're your own church. Saddest thing in the world. You're your own church. Now, secondly, understand, therefore, the important difference between where this passage of Scripture is coming from and humanitarianism. That's the other problem from reading this passage. The philosophy of humanism and humanistic thought is concerned with the betterment of humans based on a human-centered morality. You can read it up yourself on Google or whatever, humanism. And it's also rooted in a particular movement called the Renaissance, the Renaissance view of the ideal man. And who's met a humanist before? A humanist? Humanism? No? I've met quite a few in my time. It's very popular amongst young teenagers in Australia in my time to be a humanist. No God, just be a good person. But Deuteronomy, as you know, who does it have as the ultimate good in Deuteronomy? Exactly. In Deuteronomy, the ultimate good person is God. Everything in Deuteronomy is to teach you to see everything from the perspective of God's glory and sovereignty. If you read this passage and you see only a visible line between a Jew to a Jew, and then from that in application in the New Testament times, apply it to a human being to a human being, by saying that when you look at a Jew and a Jew, what you're seeing here is a perfect relationship. Because after all, isn't God redeeming humanity? So that from the fall, people became selfish. That's the problem, you see. That's how humanism will preach the gospel. The problem is selfishness. Right? Sin has many names, but the real problem is selfishness. And here in Israel, God's correcting that. He's teaching us generosity. But more than generosity, right? Pastor Robin is right. It's not about generosity. It's about caring for people. So if Bill Gates doesn't actually go down and help the poor, that's no point. 35 billion US is not caring. What we want is real love. Hulurkan tangan. Hold the man's hand. Cradle his head as he dies. That's real care. Human being to human being. That's the real application of this passage. If you read the passage this way, and all you see is a connecting line between a Jew and a Jew, human to human, in application over time, then you've missed out on the fact that in this passage, both the humans are vertically oriented first. That's what we've been saying. I'm just showing you again and again how you can end up reading this passage wrongly. Right? As I illustrated last week, every single one of us, what's your primary line? If there was such a thing as a line going from you to someone else, what's your primary line? For Chinese people, the primary line is the invisible umbilical cord that was never cut off between you and your mother. Western culture would call it apron strings lah. Chinese culture, the mother will say, "Ngo hai, le hai ngo sang ye." For the rest of your life, you will hear it. Okay? I gave birth to you. So for Chinese people, it's our connection to our parents. But for Christian people, for people who understand creation, you understand Adam had no umbilical cord. Because his primary line of connection is to God. Even his wife is accountable to God. She's accountable to him because God put him in charge of her and their work. All of us, you see, have a primary vertical line, first and foremost. That is our primary relationship. And because we have all these vertical lines, pop, all going up, guess what happens when you have a whole bunch of people whose lines are going up together? Same polarity. So they become a horizontal line. That's unity. Unity which is just humanistic. Hey, I believe in the same things. Generosity. You, what's your name again? Oh yeah, you're a Buddhist. Doesn't matter, who cares about that? You know, Buddha, Jesus, all the same. I believe in generosity. You believe in generosity. Let's start a foundation called Bodhi Jesus. And be generous together. Oh, you laugh? It's going to happen soon. We're all going to be together in humanity, saving humanity. But that's when we forget our vertical lines. In Israel, the ideal society is not where people are just calling each other brother, like kind of like, you're my brother, man. Even though you worship Shaitan, you're my brother, man. All people in the world are my brothers. That kind of like American Indian New Age thing. You don't have that. What you have is a loyalty to God that says, you're my brother because God saved you together with me from out of Egypt. Like you, I was once a slave. There's no way I'm going to let a child of God suffer this way. The Canaanites are watching. Here's 60,000. Go spend it. Take care of your finances. Come back to me when you're ready. Well, if you're nice to me, you come back before the seventh year because they all disappear anyway. But it doesn't matter anyway. It's all God's money. Okay, now this is very common. The two things I've just raised for you, evangelical scholars, people I respect dearly. They have spoken in Malaysia on this, and they've come up with this, what I've just called, false and wrong interpretations. I'm going on a line here, okay, so think about it yourself. Thirdly, I hope then, in that light, from the first 2 points already, I hope you see that this passage is not directly about social work. We must not think, from this passage, that Christians need to do social work with the poor. We cannot think that Christians are in this world to alleviate the problems of poverty in this world. It is not, as I said, about the ideal economic structure of society under God. Think about it. What in the passage tells you, it is not about that. There will always be poor, but also slavery. It is in God's power to say, no more slavery in Israel. Okay? In heaven, there's no slavery. Why, in this image of God's life, of the good life under God, is there even slavery? Why have slaves at all? Why allow slavery for 6 years, at least? Okay, 7-year release, wonderful. But why have slavery at least for 6 years? In fact, Moses is very careful not to call them slaves, because they're not slaves in that sense. They're brothers. But the fact is, they're still slaves, okay? They're slaves who aren't treated like slaves. They're brothers because they're going to be free soon. But the fact is, economically speaking, they're still slaves. They can't just not turn up tomorrow. Brother or no brother, tomorrow if you don't turn up at work and you owe me 4 years more work, I have to go to your house and say, come back, please. You have to work, okay? You have to work. You owe me money. So, here we learn from this point something about the ideal society that God images. That's imaging God in Israel. We learn something about that. What do we learn? It's not that ideal. We learn that the ideal society which Israel is supposed to be, post the fall, pre the cross, is not that ideal. Even Israel, the only time where God's people were gathered in one place with God's Shekinah glory, His physical presence, which has never ever happened after that, not even in one sense with Jesus. Jesus fulfills it in an even bigger way, right? But it's not this same glory which is almost like the presence of God in heaven, where once you see Him, you will die if you're not holy enough. Even there are, in terms of horizontal relationships, divorces. Have you ever thought about that? Israel's not that ideal. People fight. People kill each other in Israel. There are poor people. So you see, all the laws here are addressing still a fallen humanity. And we cannot look to Israel as the establishment, the full guide, the full ideal of what life under God today, or even in heaven, should be. That's the other reason why when you hear the prosperity gospel preach, and their fondness to turn towards the Old Testament, of course they have to, because in the New Testament you get a lot of poor Christians. Most of the early Christian converts were slaves, poor people. And they love the passages on Abraham and his thousands of goats and all that. They just do some inflation calculations and go, well, roughly about one camel is worth one Rolls Royce. People, everybody should have five Rolls Royces like Abraham's 50 camels, based on my calculations. They'll say stuff like that. But even then you can see that Israel itself was not as ideal. So again, funny enough, I land at the same point every time. The prosperity gospel teachers just have no idea how to read their Bibles. In one sense, every application, false application I made, the point is for you, you've got to learn to read your Bibles. You don't learn to read your Bibles, you'll be like them. Completely screwed up. Very dangerous. And finally, I hope this is the final easy false application. The Sabbath law is not about some pattern of seven built in to creation order. It's about living corporately as God's image in line with creation purposes. Okay? Now, having said all that, though, watch out for your own hearts. The problem with us is that we're sinful. So every time you hear from me or any pastor something which is good, true, but gives you license to sin, you will sin. So you hear here, is when I say blah, 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 corporate image, the whole sermon, you hear, instead of hearing what I say, you hear, I can be stingy. How did you get that? People do get that. I do that myself, right? You gotta admit that whatever I say here, it's not an excuse for you to be tight-fisted in your application of the law. Right? Better to be, of course, no good to be Bill and Melinda Gates without being Christian, but in one sense, better to be the Christians Bill and Melinda Gates who give for the wrong reasons, in one sense, than to be stingy and just hold on to all their money. Jesus at least had compassion. Luke, for instance, focuses a lot on women and the poor. But I mustn't kill the whole sermon. Just don't make compassion your God. Don't make generosity your God. Don't make philanthropy your way into heaven. The thief, the last act before he confessed Jesus was to take money. Still got into heaven. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? Thief is not Bill Gates. Nowhere near. Right? When he goes to the heavenly accounts to sort out his wallet. So how much money you want to lodge in? Well, actually, I stole 60 shekels and then I spent it on a woman. But then I met Jesus. Whereas Bill will be laughing, going, I gave 50 million. Is my treasury in the heaven full yet? Sorry, Bill, no registry for that because you need to be a Jesus man to get any money registered here. You see? So watch out for your own hearts. Don't make compassion your God. I want to make now reference to a couple of New Testament passages, which I will move through quickly because I think the base is there. So I'm more confident now to play fast and easy, fast and loose with New Testament passages. I'll read as a bunch at a time, so emphasizing a theme relevant to us. Galatians 6, verse 6 to 10. As you read it, I hope your Old Testament thinking is already in place, and you'll be picking up right quick, okay? Galatians 6, verse 6. I'm convinced now, after doing this series in Deuteronomy, that really it's near impossible to teach the New Testament well without a whole series on something like Deuteronomy. Because you look at Galatians 6, Paul is already with this kind of full series of sermons in his head from Moses. So he just goes, ricky-tick, he just goes, bop, 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 this idea, that idea, like the ethical idea is just popping out of his head. But when we read it, we don't get it because we don't understand passages like Deuteronomy. So look at Galatians 6 in the style. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. See? Just like that. He pops it straight out. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. And then he goes on, do not be deceived, the one who sows his flesh will blah, 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 blah. Verse 10, he pops it again. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, every time I explain this verse to people, those who are big on charity never have problems with the first bit, do good to everyone. They always have problems with the second bit. They don't understand why that's there. In fact, conveniently, they always stop just before that. It's almost like this liberal chip built in, which says, don't worry about the church. The gospel is about the social gospel. Let's do good to everyone, okay? Buddhists, Hindus, everyone. Don't worry about the church. Well, that's got the whole verse completely wrong, grammatically. The especially there is meant to push you to see that the everyone there, and that's how especially is often used in Greek, is especially more defined, more clear in the household of faith. You understand? 6 and 10. Take that away. Moving on to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20-25, you see the same thing. Verse 20 gives you the context, 20-25 gives you the context before we get to 28. But 20-25, that is not the way you learn Christ. Can you see? So you learn the gospel, you learn the truth, and this is what it describes of a Christian, the process. Verse 21-25, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. To do what? To put off your old self, which belongs to your former man of life, is corrupt through deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. So you now have a new understanding to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God. See, this is true godliness, true righteousness, true holiness. Therefore, putting away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth. For what? We are members of one another. See the corporate identity, the corporate reality from being God's gospel people, from learning that gospel, from being renewed in your mind, from living a wicked life. So that verse 28, the thief shall no longer steal. Why? Because it's not profitable? No. Stealing is very profitable. Why? Because you might get caught? No. Sometimes thieves don't get caught. But because you may, so that you can do, sorry, instead of stealing, do honest work, so that, see the purpose clause, you may have something to share. So stealing is not sharing. My children know that. Actually, they don't. That's why we keep teaching them. Okay? You take Cheche's one, it's called taking without permission, it's called stealing. It's not sharing. And also, when you use sharing in a stealing way, that's also not sharing. So they often will see me eating something, and I come and say, "Daddy, share," which means my food, they're taking from me now. That's their way. For them, share just means me. Right? You share with me? You share with me? I share with me. Horrible brats. Evil. All kids are evil. Work on them. Okay, so verse 28, let a thief who doesn't like sharing steal, so because you're not a Robin Hood kind of person, but rather let him labor, work hard, get his own money, and then with that money, share. So the money is always going out in that sense. Next, chapter 4, Philippians. Chapter 4, Philippians. This is much easier now. You've done Deuteronomy? Correct, right? Easy, right? Oh, Jesus, the pastor, can sleep well tonight. Philippians 4, verse 10-20. Verse 10-20, Philippians 4. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, it means financially, because I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. That's another important thing to learn from Paul on this. I know how to be brought low and know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Okay? By the way, another helpful verse for the prosperity gospel people. It's true, what? The guy acknowledges abundance is good, but he says he's also learned how to face hunger. So it's a bit hard to preach prosperity gospel when the apostle says, I'm content. The main thing for me is to trust in God, be content. I can do all things, verse 13, through him who strengthens me. Whereas the prosperity gospel says, I can do all things through God who blesses me. I can do all things through God who gives me money to do more things, to make more money. Well, it's not like that in verse 12 and 13. Yet, verse 14, it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. No one kind of subscribed to the whole ministry he was doing to give him a regular pledge. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit, right? So when I do more gospel work, guess who is the investor that's marked down as the owner of the investment in heaven, in one sense? Right? The Philippines, right? The Philippines have their name. Okay, Thessalonica, 300,000 Christians converted this year through Paul's work. Investors, Philippine church. Fantastic. So I have received it, I have received full payment, verse 18, and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering. See how it talks about it in sacrificial cultic terms? It talks about it in Old Testament sacrificial terms. Their money is being given to ministry. That's why you can talk about it this way. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. If I can summarize and apply all these verses, let me do so quickly now. Firstly, this is kind of an application kind of summary, okay? Firstly, get a job and keep the job. Some of you are not trying to get jobs. Some of you are trying to get careers. That's why you keep switching jobs. Switching jobs are costly. When you switch jobs, you lose money. You are unemployed for a while, and then sometimes you're quite often willing to switch jobs to lower-paying jobs in order to advance your career. For instance, studying is a job. Studying is a very unprofitable job. When you study, you don't make money. You spend money. You spend a lot of money, and then sometimes some of you study things which don't make you any money at all. For instance, what can I think of? Some very expensive PhDs. I often ask, the first thing I ask PhD guys is, how much money can you make from a PhD? None. That's useful. Will anyone read it? No. Will it be published? Not really. There are lots of people done the same thing as me, roughly, but mine's a little bit more micro. Okay. Did you finish it? Not really also, because one guy I know, his experiment failed right at the end. He didn't quite get through. So his PhD is just an indulgence, really. I'm not saying that it's not important if you know the nature of cloud cover over the Saharan Desert, but you've got responsibilities, you know? So you got to get a job, you got to keep a job. It's not about career, it's not, I'll get to my next point soon. But you need to have a job, you need to have a salary. Some of you get a job which doesn't pay at all. Okay? They're called voluntary jobs, United Nations for 2 years without any pay. I wonder who's paying for all that. Probably your mother, right? Okay? So, but 2 Thessalonians 3, if you don't know this one, you got to get that down. 2 Thessalonians 3, right? The Bible says, if you don't work, don't eat. So any one of you, right, hears from another person, someone quoting Deuteronomy 15 pastor sermon and says, based on Deuteronomy 15, can you give me money today because I don't want to... Just say to them, 2 Thessalonians 3. Go read it yourself and repent, you lazy bum. 2 Thessalonians 3. Sometimes, though, you may not have an inheritance, just like the Hugh Grant character... sometimes you may have an inheritance, not a job, like the Hugh Grant character in About a Boy. I wouldn't be surprised if in our congregation at least one person or two people had that. And for them, same thing. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 to 19. Same thing I think you would expect. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 to 19. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches or the royalties from Father's Song who gets played every Christmas. The About the Boy guy. But on God, trust Him. See the Deuteronomy idea? Who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, you see. They're rich people, same thing. What's money? Potentiality to do good, to love. To do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future. So that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Life is not money. Life is not using money. Life is loving people under God. And thus, when you use money that way, you actually show you have true life, which is in heaven. Second point. First point, get and keep a job, not a career. Get and keep a job, not a career. Second point, to get to the first point. Get as good a paying job as you can get without failing to be holy. Careers don't always make you money. A top artist in his career can paint 15 pictures worth zero in his lifetime, after he dies, worth $60 billion. That's not a job. That's a career. Some careers, though, can make you a lot of money. Well, that's also not a job. That's life for you, right? You're the kind of person, the phone rings, pick it up. 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 Because your life is on the line. You want to be known in your company as Mr. Fix-It. Any problem, I will solve. I'm Mr. Career. I'm there for you. Okay? Believe in me. It's a career. But Christians, get a job that is as high paying as possible as you can get without failing to be holy. So there's no glory in being an underpaid worker. No glory at all. How is it glorious for your wife to have worked double overtime just to feed you because you want to be the most honest clerk in the world? Why can't you be the most honest clerk who earns more than the most honest clerk in the world who doesn't get paid much? Why not? Right? So I think this is not said enough. I'm not trying to be a prosperity gospel teacher here. I'm just trying to say you are worth something, okay? Unless you're a complete useless fella, which does not describe any of you, then earn the money you can earn. So those of you who are thinking about jobs in the future, try to think that way. Some of you have very pious views of life, which are quite secular, but supposedly divine and pious and godly. Like, I'm not trying to pick on anyone here. Some of you always think, for some reason, medicine is a godly, next to godliness. Why? Medicine, doctor, people basically fix problems. Engineers prevent problems. Sanitation, invented by Roman engineers. Roads, invented by Roman engineers. Flight, invented by Roman engineers. Medical machines, invented by medical engineers. Engineering is a good job. I'm not saying engineering you must do as a Christian. I'm not saying engineering is not to godliness. I'm just trying to say to you, why, because your skin is yellow, and right because your skin is yellow, you think you must be a doctor. Because being a Christian yellow doctor is the best thing in the world. And why, if your skin is black, you think that being a Christian black lawyer is the best thing in the world? I just don't get that. I don't get it at all. I just don't get it at all. Really, I'm sorry. I'm having trouble with this, right? Okay? Anyway, eventually also, even pagan friends, they also don't get it, lah. When they're young, they want to marry a doctor. Let's say the girls, lah. They want to marry a doctor. But when 40, they've gone through bad marriages, they suddenly realize, the most important thing I want in my husband is he provides well, he's a good lover, and he gives me money. So they meet some nerd, maybe like me, the glasses are very big, ah. When 15 years old, no one wants to go near him, ah. Then, ah, when he was 21, he invented something called Google. Suddenly, all the women want to get to know him. Huiyo, interesting. Exactly, you see. I meet doctors all the time who say, actually, I'm more of an artist. You're an artist. I know how to make money from artist work. Advertising work. Okay, like advertising maybe a bit too long hours. But see, you can draw in 5 minutes, where you take 16 years just to study some biological thing which you never understood because you don't have a biological brain. And every time someone shows you a kidney, you want to draw it. Instead of dissect it, then I think you're in the wrong job. Just do what you're good at, which gives you lots of money. I'm going to get in trouble with some of this because you're not going to, you might get confused with this. But don't forget the holy bit, okay? Don't forget the holy bit. Without failing to be holy, without forgetting God's reason for giving us work. Thirdly, do not forget why you got the job. That's probably the most important one. Everybody says they're going to start to be godly in work. They take their job, suddenly the whole work takes over. So under this, three simple points. One, think of the... Remember that you got that job to take care of the family that God has given you. 1 Timothy 5 verse 8. 1 Timothy 5 verse 8. B, remember you got a job to take care of the church. See this sermon. C, remember you got that job to take care of God's ministry. See the Philippians verses you read, and also Galatians. Okay, those are the 3 points I want to share with you. So do not be afraid of getting the job that allows you to serve Christ and His people. If it takes 7 interviews, do the 7 interviews. If it takes 10 interviews, do the 10 interviews. And sometimes your problem is, you only took 1 interview. And then you're very greedy. You take that 1 interview, it's just right, everything's fine. But you have a small suspicion in your heart, you're going to be bored. And plus, you feel like the whole world is so big. And now that you went through the first interview so well, you feel like, maybe there's more for me out there. Maybe someone else wants me even more. You're greedy, you see. You're not happy with the first one you got. So you go out there, you look around. And then, the devil gets you. Take the job that's good for you. Know, before you walk in an interview, exactly what God wants you to get. However, and this is my last point, I can't finish the sermon on this. Because everything I've said so far has something to do with money, with the economy, with finances. And that would not be the right way to land a sermon on the Sabbath. The Sabbath life, as we've already seen in John 15, is not actually about money. That's where the prosperity gospel guys have got it completely wrong in that sense. Life is not about money. So Luke chapter 4. Turn to Luke chapter 4, the words of our Lord Jesus, quoting Isaiah 61. Luke chapter 4. And he came to Nazareth, verse 16. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was Jesus' custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, stood up to read. And a scroll of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 61 to be precise, was given to him. He unrolled the scroll, found a place where it was written. So he purposely read this, okay? He purposely read this so that he could say verse 21. So have a look at verse 21 first. Today, this scripture from Isaiah has been fulfilled in your hearing. And what did he read? He read 61 verse 1, which read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom." You see the Sabbath law? You see the release? He sent me to proclaim release, freedom, the Sabbath in one sense, to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. You see, the fulfillment here is seen in the fact that Jesus pronounces the gospel. With Jesus coming into this world with this gospel, which is signed to us, which is signified to us by healings and other other awesome activities. Sorry, the signs, and the word is actually a bit hard to translate in from the Greek, but with other wondrous activities which depict God's kingdom in Israel in the Old Testament. All that is pointing to the release from slavery to sin that is humanity's problem, that is humanity's predicament. Okay? This is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. Not anything to do with like what the prosperity gospel claims in regards to having a good life now with money. But as far as Jesus is concerned, when Isaiah 61 speaks about Deuteronomy 15, about liberty to the captives, he fulfills it. He fulfills it supremely on the cross. And he takes all our sins. And he takes us out of the slavery to sin, a la Egypt, into the promised land, which is heaven, and life in heaven now by virtue of faith in Jesus through the cross. So that most definitely answers our earlier question, which is that do we still need to obey any seventh-day rest from the Old Testament? Well, clearly not at all. Out of weakness, Romans 14, if some of us feel the need, a la an ex-seventh-day Adventist in CRC, would we criticize them? No. Out of love for Jesus, you do it? Okay. Although, we'll need to keep talking about this. But it most definitely, for the rest of you who at least have this gospel, it obviates, neutralizes, takes away any need to do the seventh-day rest according to Deuteronomy 15. Not applicable in that narrow sense. Because what you have now is the Sabbath. True freedom. True release from slavery to sin by faith in Jesus' gospel. That's the context you look for. That's the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy of freedom. Isaiah is not expecting the American Civil War, which will take away slavery. Isaiah is not expecting Jesus, and Jesus is not expecting himself to take away slavery. In fact, that did not happen until very recently in human history. In fact, in the Apostle Paul's time, slavery was still normal. Why do you think 1 Corinthians 11 there was problems in the church with Lord's Supper? Because the slaves finished work later than rich people. So the fact is, in the early church, the apostles were never instructed by Jesus to actually get slaves free. The Christians never promoted any rebellion against masters. Ephesians 6, slaves, work for your masters faithfully. So even more so, we should be able to see with the New Testament, and I've already shown you how you can extract that from the Old Testament alone, but with the New Testament, you should be able to see the Sabbath that we experience now is not in some kind of literal physical reenactment of Deuteronomy 15 or any other chapter in Deuteronomy. So that is why Paul argues very strongly in Galatians, Colossians, that we cannot be bound to the Sabbath law in the same way as the Jews. That is why, although in Acts 15, as we've covered many times in this sermon series, although Paul agrees in principle that we should stay away from idolatry and therefore blood-related sacrifices and food, yet at the same time, Galatians and Colossians makes very clear, if any seven-day Adventist says to any CERC member, "Do you observe the Sabbath?" you should proudly say, "No." Not in that way. But let me explain to you how, over around about 2 hours plus and reading the whole of Deuteronomy, I did better. But if they say to you, unless you do the 7-day thing, you cannot be a Christian. You say to them, well, I'm not that kind of Christian, and that is not Christianity. In fact, what you're suggesting to me is false teaching, which is an anathema and condemned by God. Because being the Sabbath people now is a matter of knowing and living the gospel. And bringing freedom from slavery now, today. If you want to do social work, work that nurtures the world, work that edifies the world, work that serves the world, what should you do? Proclaim the gospel. All members know this, right? It's in your sessions 5 to 8 of your membership course. This is how we serve the world. Nobody values this. They look at you, even Christians sometimes, they look at you teaching Sunday school, they think, what a stupid thing to do. Look at me. I'm taking care of the poor people in Kapong. Well, I beg to differ. Because my Lord Jesus says that if I want to obey Deuteronomy 15, then this life, which Deuteronomy 15 is speaking of and looking forward to, expressed in their time in Israel, fulfilled by my Lord Jesus, is life of faith in Jesus and His gospel. Because slavery has always been, even in the time of Egypt, slavery has always been slavery to sin. And if you want, therefore, to do freeing work, preach the gospel. You want to do social work, preach the gospel. You want to release captives, preach the gospel. If you do social work and ignore the gospel, what are you doing? Social work, that's all. Sometimes people argue with me that we should do gospel preaching and social work. A careful nod is advisable. Sounds... How do you nod in a very careful way? You don't know what they mean by that. And as now from what you've heard in the sermon, I hope you see that the and is a worry. Because what is the relationship in and? And is quite confusing sometimes. What's the relationship between gospel and social work? Is he saying, this is the thing to check, is he saying the gospel and social work are on par? If he's saying that, then that is not gospel work. Right? You gotta think about how, if that person had 5 minutes left to live, what would you give that person? And it's the same for gospel and healing. Gospel and any of the signs that Jesus did to point towards the gospel. One is always the sign. One is always the reality. Don't lose grips on reality. Now, if I can turn finally to Philippians 1, our last verse. That is why, as we saw, sharing in his trouble, in Paul's words, involved money. As we saw, this brotherhood in the gospel, partnership in ministry, involved sharing money from chapter 4. We saw that already from Philippians. But as much as 4:14 gave us that picture, we skipped, in order for me to make this point, 1:29-30. Where we would have already seen that sharing the trouble with Paul that comes from being gospel people together, that comes from being Sabbath people with hope in heaven together, actually involves them being engaged in verse 30 in the same conflict that Paul has. And Paul is now in jail. You see in verse 39, it's been granted to the Philippians that for the sake of Christ, the Messiah of their community, they should not only believe in Him, but also suffer. In other words, for you, if you want to be Sabbath people, not only is it not just about money, not only is it not about social work, not only does it involve preaching the gospel, it also involves sharing joyously in gospel ministry. Which involves suffering. The Sabbath life is life under Jesus, His gospel, and joyous suffering together with the ministers of the gospel. If I can put it this way to you, In CRC, we cannot believe you when you say you love God and you love His people and you love the ministry of His word and you see the priority of proclaiming Christ and yet pledge 5 ringgit a week. We can't. That much I hope you've seen is true. 5 ringgit is very little in the Malaysian economy. So when you do that, you give me a big hug. Pastor, I love you. Pastor, I love this church. This church is wonderful. Right? And then sometimes in tithing, we see, sometimes in the collection, we see 20 cents. What do you want us to do with that? No, really. Are you trying to insult the ministry? And I cannot believe you, CRC cannot believe you, when you say you love God, you love His people, love the ministry of His word, and you see the priority of proclaiming Christ, if at the same time, you pledge 5,000 ringgit a week, but you don't care about coming for GG. You don't commit to mutual edification. You're not in committed membership. You're not accountable to anyone. You're the kind of guy who says, my check says everything. I don't want to be there. I don't have to be there. Since I'm so good at earning money. And at the same time, we cannot believe you when you say you love God, love His people, love the ministry of His word, you love the priority of proclaiming Christ. If you pledge 5,000 a week, attend GG, but then at the first sight of trouble, you don't commit to gospel partnership with joy and suffering together. The Sabbath life today in New Testament is the whole package of being God's people together. It's a total picture. Let's pray. Please help us, Lord, to keep working on our understanding of Sabbath. Keep understanding ourselves as the beneficiaries of this wonderful gospel that Jesus died to give us. Thank you for His proclamation, which takes us out of our own self-absorbed pagan lives and gives us this total understanding and picture of the wise life under your Son, with Him as leader, with renewed minds, changed hearts, with this new life, therefore, help us to put in practice ways of relating to each other as a church, as individuals, which will reflect this godliness, which will reflect this goodness, which will reflect this joy that we have in suffering together. Thank you, Father, for an abundant life. Quite often we do not give thanks enough for the good things we have. And quite often when we have a lot, we don't know how to spend it and do good with it. So save us from the twin evils of money, which represent the struggles we have in our own hearts, of always needing more, and at the same time not knowing how to spend what we actually have wisely. Help us therefore to not start from money, but to start from the reality of being redeemed people under Christ. In other words, help us start from the scripture, Lord. Help us to read our Bibles carefully and make sure now that as we talk and question each other, that we are mutually edifying for the sake of real application into the way we work together as members of this church. Help us to represent you well amongst our friends and neighbors who are watching. Help us also to be a positive model for other churches if we can. We pray that you will correct the sin in our own hearts that is so likely to distort what has been said today. At the same time, Lord, I ask for your forgiveness if I have misapplied any of what we've learned today. I pray this now in the same name of your Son who rules His church. Amen. Okay, Q&A. Questions and answers. Answers from you, hopefully. Questions? Comments? Comments about how we're going to apply this with each other? Okay, that's helpful. So would it help if I hadn't necessarily thought of this before, but necessity is the mother of invention. So would it be helpful if, I'm just suggesting only, would it be helpful if there was like a responsible board or a committee that was directly responsible for questioning and asking that person and both trying to help as much as possible as well as making sure that the person wasn't being irresponsible? Would you be more confident about giving money either through your normal giving or through a special collection for X if the board had said, yes, X is not being a bum, X actually really had an unfortunate thing. First his mom died, then the car got hit by something, then he got fired because he was being honest, blah, 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 blah. Would that really help? Okay. Without the board having to explain the whole thing to people, I mean, I would hope X would not be so embarrassed as not to want to share the difficulties. But sometimes circumstances in life can be embarrassing, so maybe the board should represent him, Okay, I'll think about it. Maybe that's a good suggestion. Maybe you got other suggestions for how we can handle this kind of thing. If you're at your current size, which I hope you won't stay for the rest of your life, yeah. Having said that, in your group, we played a game on who knows what about each other, and one of us had to do 10 push-ups because they had no idea what the other person was doing in life. It's true. Like, you think I know you guys? I don't know a lot of what's going on, so let's not pretend here, okay? Sometimes you do need, when your church gets larger, an official system for people. But knowing this, right, then in that sense, you as the so-called person who needs money, don't be afraid. And at the same time, you as a person who's giving money, be liberal. Dua tangan tepuk lah. Next question. If you're not a member, you're under no obligation to give money to this church. You don't pledge anything because you're not in any church. You're not in this church, you're not in any church. If you're a member of another church, I hope you're already giving to your church. Because that'd be really naughty. In fact, if you're thinking of coming to this church, if you left the church, the right thing to do is actually talk to your elder and to say, I'm doing this, so that they also know in terms of their finances as well. But the pledges, we always take pledges only for members. Non-members don't have pledges. Non-members, regular non-members, are very generous. I can tell you now, I normally only do this MTE, but about two-thirds of the giving in this church, which does not meet our expenses anyway, but two-thirds comes from non-member regulars. That's because most of the members are not financially well off, like me. I'm a member, I'm not financially well off. So a lot of us like that. So we thank God for our generous brothers and sisters in Christ. That's all I can keep saying in this church. But in the end, financial responsibility for the ministry of this church, for the elder, falls on the members. You can only thank God that saints, who have the Holy Spirit, appreciate the work that's going on here, such that they will support it. But, you know, accounting-wise, I teach the treasurer to always look at pledges. So if you see a number that, let's say, is very good, but actually two-thirds of it is not pledges, you're seeing what we have to say is not a number that you should rely on. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? You should think like me as a pastor. Only look at pledges. Everything else is just bonus. Wonderful stuff. We say thank you for that. Pledges, the reliable heart of affairs. Okay? Alright? So, think about your pledges. Is that all you want to ask us? Okay, sorry. Any other questions? Keep thinking of suggestions on how we can apply this. This is really what this session is about. Ching, you want to suggest how we can apply this? Why don't you tell us what the pros and cons are? margin. In one sense, it's simple economics, because job, less risk, entrepreneurship, more risk. On the other hand, based on how often multinationals fire people, job also a lot of risk. If you're an entrepreneur, I guess this is not going to be a business seminar. The main question is, what are you offering that no one has ever done before? So if you're just going to be one small fish in a big pond, no point, right? Unless you're like Wei Chong, you know, his idea is so good that basically he can survive on his own. So you have to be careful about entrepreneurship, because in the end, Christians have to meet their regular obligations. We can't have like so-called wonderful, cool lives, rags to riches all the time. That appears more sexy, that appears more attractive. Like, you know, when I was 20, I was penniless, walking around New York in my jeans, with only $5 in my pocket. Then I had this idea. Now I'm 35, I'm driving my first Lamborghini. Next year I'm getting my Rolls Royce. That sounds really exciting for us, but that is not, at the end of the day, the Christian life. Our stability does not come from this rags to riches idea. Our stability comes from knowing that Jesus has saved us. We don't have anything left to achieve. That's one of the reasons why Thessalonians talks about it in terms of make it an ambition life to live a quiet life. That does not mean you do a bum job. That does not mean you don't get promoted at work. But that does mean you're not particularly ambitious, because you have achieved everything in Christ. You understand the difference? Okay, so if your entrepreneurship is because you have a brilliant idea, go ahead. Especially if it's a very little risk, and you don't have to work for the rest of your life paying back a loan to the bank. I know Christian brothers who've gone on the entrepreneurship line because it was sexy, because they were tired of just working their butt off for a company. But in the end, sold out, bankrupt, same thing. Back to work again. I'm not saying that you got to avoid it because you're a coward. I'm just saying Christians should be naturally a bit more conservative, because we actually care about monthly income. If you're an entrepreneur, generally business people say, first 3 years, forget about any net profit. Just accept you're going to have to slowly break even over 3 years. Unless you have that amount of money. Okay. So on that account, if you're going to think that way, I would say, be a little bit brutal. Maybe you shouldn't listen to me completely on this. Divide up the amount of time you'll be working with how much money you'll be getting. So at one point in my life, I worked out that if I did not go into full-time paid ministry, I could not stay in the present job, because the amount of hours I was working, per hour I was getting the same as a McDonald's junior waiter. So the title is big, the net money seems okay per month, but if you put in all the hours I put in, right? And don't forget, sometimes I had to miss church because of flying around. Because flights are flights. And you just realize, hey, if I did the same amount of, or slightly amount less than the amount of, slightly less work as a McDonald's manager, I'd probably get even more. Right? But of course, people like maybe my parents or my friends would say, you're bright. Why do you want to be a McDonald's manager? Right? And if they were to say that, I'd pull out my wallet and go, see the cash? That's why. Bye, I'm going to church. You stay here and you work for your master. Okay, so I'm just trying to explain to you in a way that you're not going to be money-minded, but you're gonna be practical about money. Money is a resource. When I was in HR, we were all taught to make you guys think of money as part of your identity. Okay, so if I pay you four, because we love you more and you're worth more, because you're being rewarded for all the good things in life. If I pay you 10, you're even more valuable to us. If that were the case, then Jesus would be the biggest bum in the universe. Because he didn't do anything for 3 years. All he did was teach. The reason my relatives and all my friends, all that, thought it was the stupidest move in my life, was precisely because when you go into full-time paid ministry, you live off giving. You're a charity case. And there's insult meant in those words. So Chinese people like to be self-employed. Or if they're professionals, or if they're working, they have to be professional. Not just working, they have to be professional, as in part of a professional body, where they can dictate a set salary. Precisely because the Chinese mentality in that sense is anti-trusting in God. Okay, so even if you earn 16,000 a month, never forget that it's potentiality for good, and it all comes from God. That's very important. You hold on to the second point I made just now. Never forget why you took their job. Never forget. And if you're not part of church, you will forget. No one will know what you do with that money. Even in CRC, although people call us a cult, we actually don't know what you do with your money anyway. Although sometimes I can tell, the pledge is like 50 ringgit, you know. Like, ayo, 50 ringgit, then you got a new car. I also start wondering, lah. You know what I'm trying to say? So in a church, because you're accountable, then you're actually going to talk. You're going to say, I can't give more than 50. Why not? Because I have obligations to my parents. Clear. Good. Fine. Okay? So it's helpful as a Christian to be part of a church. Next question. Is this a suggestion?
Yeah. There'll be this beggar or whatever coming to our table. Wait, there's a lot of thoughts about this. And I'm thinking in my mind, they know I'm Christian. And I want to present myself as I care for this guy. So I don't want to give him 1 ringgit because everybody knows that 1 ringgit is to shoo him away. But I'm thinking, if I give 10, I'm giving 10, I might give a wrong idea that I'm supporting this because I'm like thinking I want to support gospel ministry.
Okay, you're overanalyzing this a little bit. I think you're right. 1 Corinthians 10 says that in that case, you have to worry about what the other person thinks. Although it is in our nature as Chinese and Indians to worry too much about what the other people think, in this sense, this might be right because the concern in 1 Corinthians 10 is evangelistic. So if they get the wrong idea, and you know, this application we're going to give you is going to be applied wrongly ad infinitum. Because obviously if I say to Joel now, in order for the non-Christian to see that you Christians are not uncaring about the plight of other people in the world, give money, then, rightly speaking, another person will then say, but then when the next tsunami happens, our church should raise money so that everyone can see. After a while, it gets pretty pharisaical because you start to comb your hair and pray in the right place in the marketplace so that everyone can see. So to a certain extent, we still have to fall back on the fact that your conscience is clear in the Lord Jesus. So, this is much simpler, in one sense, than the problem of our church and tsunami victims. Just give what your heart tells you. Okay? If you don't, you pull out a blue note. The $50 is a bit green, right? The blue-green note, you give it because you want to show your friends you're being generous, then after you give it, what will your heart feel? Pain. See? Inconsistent, it's a sin. Romans chapter 15. Just, in fact, I would make it more evangelistic. I say, hey, what do y'all think about giving? How much should I give him? Oh, y'all don't give? Oh, as a Christian, I know actually I don't have to give in one sense. Okay, I'm going to explain to you that and 1 hour later. But, at the same time, for that alone, the opportunity to speak the gospel to my friends, I will give the beggar $100. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? Hey, beggar, come and sit next to me. I need you as a prop. I want to kill these guys. Uncle, no be hao kong ing man. So my Hokkien also not very good, but they can speak English. So now I prioritize them, okay? I give you $100. I just need you around to talk to them. Because these fellas are going to help. So are you, actually. All of us are. But that's why, uncle, we must tell them the gospel. I'm trying to help you see that it's not just about money. Okay? In the end, you must twist and turn every situation into a gospel situation. And money is just, in one sense, the resource or lubricant. If you're alone, what are you going to do? That's the question, you see. Yeah. Now, by the way, if you do give that beggar $100 when you're alone, I would say to you, A, try to think, why is he a beggar? If he's a professional, you're a fool. B, if you give him $100, make sure you give $100 to someone else here who's like a beggar. Okay? Unfortunately, that application is not going to work because we don't have any beggars in church yet. But your generosity must overflow to the church. Charity begins at home. Alright? And there are many ways. It's not just about poverty and money, as I try to say, I'll tell you. Sabbath life is about mutual edification. So you give money, 100 bucks to a beggar, make sure at the same time your heart is concerned for someone else's godliness as well in church. Make sure membership in church is right. There's no two ways about doing this, right? If you end up just thinking in terms of generosity, you'll always have to keep thinking how much, when, how. But start from church. Work off who you are in God's people. Take care of everything in church first. Right? GG membership, edification, church finances, ministry together, evangelism, training, growing in the gospel, getting married, having kids, teaching Sunday school, and add on the rest. At the end of the day, the focus in the Deuteronomic laws is Israel, not the whole world just. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? Ayo, I know this is going to sound really wrong now when people hear it on tape. But... last question. Jessica, just give me a minute. I just want to check. Last question. No? Is there any suggestions? Because I want to see you guys applying this in your own lives together as a church. Are there any suggestions for how we can apply this? Great. For the helpful plug on GGs. Do you think the GGs then need to be, I'm gonna use what Eric said. Do you think the GGs then need to be mixed up every once in a while? Yes, so the adult groups don't end up building small little villages in Justin's apartment. Oh, well, how frequent is frequent? Some charismatic churches mix up every 3 months for growth potential. Okay, I'm not so cruel. 3 months is quite short. Year, you don't like a year. You're okay with a year. One church camp together, that's all you get. Maybe I'm getting old. Who's for 1 year? This is not a vote, by the way. Who's for 1 year? Those who are not in GGs don't get a vote. This is not a vote. Who's for 1 year? Who's for 2 years? Mix up the membership, yeah. You're okay if it's every 6 months? That's because you don't talk enough to people, dude. You're a naughty person. And how are you going to get to know, like, people of the opposite sex is every 6 months? It's going to be hard enough. Oh, you just want those people to go in and get a number and get out. I used to do that. No, we're not going to do that. No. I think we'll have to think about it. Right now, there's not much choice anyway because the GGs are so far apart, it wouldn't make sense location-wise. But let's say you have three in the same suburb area, then at least we can mix up so that at least you get to know each other. Okay? But I hope you see one of the applications of this from what Eric is saying is you can't be parochial. You can't be just, I want to hold Chi Long's hand until we grow old and we have kids together. I mean, like, not together, but like, my kids play his kids and go on the same holidays every year. So you just got to keep working at this. I can't fully do it for you structurally. It's got to be your own intention. Jessica, last one. Is it a she? She speaks English? I fear God more than I fear you. And what else was she saying? I don't know how to say what you said. You did really well just now. So just try that. I think that should work. Yeah, it's usually guts, usually. But it's not, it's not guts, it's the armor of God, isn't it? So Ephesians 6, the whole thing about how you treat your employer, etc., is followed by the armor of God. The righteousness you have in Christ, confidence you have in Christ, etc. So just go read that again. Your brother's quite good at talking to his bosses. So you ask Jeremy how he talks to his bosses. He seems to be able to both... Should I say this in public? He's a bit able to do the whole sayang sepak. Saya tak tahu macam mana dia tak buat, but it should be in your genes somehow. So By the way, I want to promote Jeremy as a resource. We don't have a lot of old fellas in church. So, let me finish. So, I've been boasting about Jeremy to one particular group. The good thing about Jeremy is that he understands the priority of the gospel. We understand the priority of the gospel. But the good thing about Jeremy is he can actually implement it and do it in his life, especially with regards to work. So I worry about Jeremy because I want him to have enough money to do the things he needs for his family. But at the same time, your brother really knows how to smell bad job decisions. And he's gone for more of these kind of interviews than I ever have. And in KL. Obviously, I went in Singapore and other parts of the world. But the guy knows how Malaysian bosses. So anyway, talk to Jeremy, okay? He can tell you roughly how to work out whether a job is going to be unhelpful for your life in church or not. And the other thing about Jeremy is he has godly guts. He can say that that's going to be a problem. I will say no, even if it's like, you know, twice the amount of money or whatever. So you got a wonderful resource in your brother. Maybe your brother can come with you to the workplace. I'd like to say something to you. My brother is here. Koko, this is Mrs. Chandra. No, you're right. You need to have your own guts. Yeah, so in English is usually good. And I think maybe the problem with starting these things and not finishing, not doing a whole talk on it. There are CRC camp talks. First one on work. Where are they, by the way, Adrian? The CRC camp talks? In your laptop, right? Please back up. Please back up. Adrian, everyone, let me introduce you to the CRC archives of 2 years of hard preaching. You, head of IT department, please make sure it's done properly. All the preaching is there. One of them is the CRC camp talks on work. So when I start this stuff, just little vignettes, I haven't finished it in one sense. But one of the things we also have to say is that the appeal of a Christian worker is that you are good workers. Okay? Sure, we tend to be a bit sticky on the whole bribery thing. No bribery, boss. Okay? Sure, we tend to be quite sticky on the whole, you know, drinking and getting drunk and having sex with office workers thing. Yes. But we are punctual. We work hard. We use this. We are ethical. So you can always trust us to handle money. We don't get you in this kind of Enron scandals and all that. So we make very good accountants. Okay? And we will not cheat the company of their money. And we tell the truth. Bosses, when they're surrounded by a lot of suck-up people, after a while they get tired of that. So they want the straight-up Christian. You, Christian, tell me the truth. Did they make money or not last year? No, boss. 30 million loss. What? You lied to me. And then, of course, your colleague will want to look at you like, I want to kill you. And then when you go out, your car is scratched. But your boss respects you in that sense. Car is scratched, but Jesus loves you. Okay? I'm not saying it's easy. So that is why when you get fired because you were honest, you know, your wife is having a baby, you have no savings. Wonder why that is. But if that's the case, hey man, the church is always here. Number 26, always has a guest room. Always. Okay? Always has a guest room. You understand what I'm trying to say? The church is there to help you be godly. So be godly, lah. Okay. Alright. One of you want to pray for everyone? Or Jeremy, do you have someone to pray? Who would like to pray for everyone? Our brother who's just come back from Penang. No. Eric, then come. I give you the honor.
Okay, let's pray. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for your word, because that's where we learn how to honor you and we learn how to live this life, O Lord, under your rule and to honor you and to glorify your name, Lord. And Father, as we have learned what the Sabbath means to the Israelites and why you have set out this commandment for us, O Lord, and how it applies to us today, and most importantly, how it is fulfilled in Christ Jesus, O Lord. Father, I ask, Lord, you continue to grant us humility to learn your word and a hunger for your word, Lord, to continue to understand this and to have good biblical theology on this, O Lord, that our application may be right as well, Father. And Lord, as we thank you for the good discussions and the good questions we've had during this sermon, thank you, Lord, that you're helping us think and you're giving us boldness to ask and to be loving to share these questions and answers within the service. And Father, we ask that you continue to teach us to encourage each other to live a godly life for you, Lord. It is hard, it's very hard, O Lord, to live this life in an unselfish manner and in a manner which is countercultural, O Lord. But Father, we just remind us, O Lord, of the slavery we have been in. We've been in sin, O Lord, and how you have saved us from that. And therefore, it demands obedience, O Lord. It demands obedience to your word, lest we bring condemnation upon ourselves. And Father, we continue to plead for your mercy to check our hearts every day and to help each other check each other's hearts and to love each other in that manner, O Lord. We thank you for Robin. Continue, Lord, to grant him wisdom, O Lord, and direction to say the things that needs to be said, O Lord, that your people will be turn to you in repentance, O Lord. We thank you and we commit ourselves to you, Lord. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.